Well, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 9 tonight, and then we'll end up in Mark 6. So you might want to just kind of put your finger or a little piece of paper in those two spots. But while you're going there, let me share an observation with you. The world doesn't know Jesus Christ. And by that I mean that this world we live in, this world system, doesn't understand who God is. I guess that's fairly obvious, because if they did, they would come to Him. If they could see the love of God clearly, if they could see the power and the grace, they'd run to Him. Perhaps a little less obvious is the idea that Christians don't always know God either. And when I say that, I don't mean that they don't have a personal relationship with Him. They do as believers. We know Him in our hearts. We're growing to understand Him day by day. But sometimes, along with the truth, gets mixed some other things that aren't true. And there are men who like to call themselves pastors and priests and prophets and evangelists who say a lot of things about God that aren't true. And when that gets mixed in with what we know about God, well, then sometimes we don't understand God as well as I think He would like us to understand Him. And if you don't understand who He is, you won't be as inclined to come to Him as He would like you to be. So tonight we're going to look at some people who believed God, who He was and what He wanted to do, and some people who didn't believe that Jesus was God and that He wanted to do what He said He was going to do. And the bottom line on this is that God takes very seriously our faith or our lack of faith. It's a very important issue to Him. So we're going to begin tonight in Matthew chapter 9. Jesus had crossed over the Sea of Galilee. He was back in his hometown, Capernaum. He'd gone to heal the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue, and on the way he met that woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years. So back in his hometown, performing some miracles, he's getting ready to move down to Nazareth now. He's going back to his real hometown, not just his base of operations. And as he prepares to go to Nazareth, we pick up the story this week in Matthew 9:27. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed Him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when He had come into the house, the blind men came to Him. It certainly appears as though these are two Jewish gentlemen, because they cry out to Him and they call Him by a messianic title, Son of David. A lot of people knew who Jesus was. They'd heard of Him. The name Yeshua rang bells with folks in that area. But to call Him Son of David, that meant that you understood the prophecies that had been given to the Jewish people that said there would be a root, a branch from Jesse, from David, that the Son of David, the seed of David, would sit on the throne forever. And to use the title Son of David was to identify Him as the Messiah, as the messianic fulfillment of promise. It's not something that a Gentile might have known, but it certainly is something the Jews would have believed in and hoped for. And so as Jesus leaves Capernaum now, heading about 40 miles south to Nazareth, two blind men follow Him. It's kind of an interesting picture, isn't it? You know, blind men following Him. And they keep crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when He had come to the house and gone in, the blind men came to Him. So these guys are, they're seeking Him. They're seeking Him seriously. They follow Him down the road. He comes to a house and He enters it. They come into the house and they come right up before the crowd, right before Jesus. And He says an interesting thing to them. He says, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Now, wouldn't you think that would be sort of obvious? I mean, first of all, they follow Him. For blind people to move through the crowd and follow Him through the streets is kind of a sign on their part of their sincerity, their belief in Him. And then to come into the house and push your way through the crowd and come forward and come right before Jesus, it looks an awful lot to me like they believe in Him. But He asks them this question. He says, "Do you believe that I can do this?" In order to make sense of this, let me take you back and let me cover some old ground with you. It's ground we've covered before. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And after he'd fine-tuned the thing a little bit, added stars and trees and fish and birds, he created a garden and he planted a man there in the garden. Everything was perfect. The man dwelt in communion with God. The environment was perfect. The heredity was perfect. You couldn't ask for a more perfect scenario. Except that one day the serpent slithered into the garden. And he came up to Eve and he asked her and he said, "Has God surely said?" And he began to get the woman to doubt God's word. Now, you all know that typically we look at this scene and we say, man fell because of his disobedience to God. And that's correct. We disobeyed and we fell. However, just prior to the moment of disobedience comes the moment of disbelief. You see, God had surely said, he'd spoken to Adam and he told him, he said, "Every tree in the garden, eat from whatever you want. They're all yours. It's a playground. Have a blast. But of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." So Satan comes in and said, "Has God surely said?" And God surely did say. So when the serpent came slithering into the garden, and when he planted that seed of doubt, Adam and Eve had a choice to make as to who they were going to believe. God had already spoken. He'd already told them what would happen. Satan comes in. He says, "Nah, it won't happen. Don't believe it." And they had to choose who they were going to believe. God, who'd created them and who'd given them a garden to dwell in and given them instructions on how to live in the garden, or this newcomer, this new kid on the block, the serpent. And they made their choice. They said, "You know, we really believe that we can pull this one off. We can eat the fruit and we'll be okay." And Eve took the fruit and she ate and she gave it to her husband who was with her and he ate. And man experienced separation from God for the first time in his existence. It was because of disobedience, but if you back up just one step from the disobedience, you find the disbelief that lies at the heart of the sin. Now, God was faced with a problem. God is holy. And he can't simply overlook sin. He can't pat the kids on the head like a kindly, indulgent grandfather and say, "Well, there, you know, I know you sin, but let's just kind of forget it." Because then he'd no longer be holy. So as God is holy, there was now a problem. Because the wages of sin are death. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So from God's viewpoint, the problem was that man had sinned and he was now separated from God. And in order to deal with the situation, he would have to die. But God, in addition to being holy, is love. And because he's love, he wasn't willing to watch his creation simply die, not if there was anything that could be done about it. So to satisfy his holy requirement for blood now because of the sin, and to satisfy his loving character and not see man die, he institutes the death penalty as it's required. However, the twist is he comes down and takes the penalty himself. And Jesus Christ sheds his own blood. He sheds the blood of God. And thereby he purchases a church for himself. And so what is necessary for man to do because of his sin, it's necessary for him to die. The problem is that takes you out of God's presence forever. Unless someone comes and takes your place and dies for you. And then you don't have to die because it's already been done. Now, if it were just a matter of dying, then Jesus' death on the cross would automatically save everybody in the world, wouldn't it? Okay, price has been paid. Every human being who ever has lived or ever would live would be saved because Jesus died on the cross. And indeed, even Satan himself might be saved if God was just going to pay the price and let everyone go free. But the catch was this. In order for that to work for you, you had to believe that it worked for you. You had to believe that God was able to take on human flesh and come, that he was willing to do that out of his love. You had to believe that in offering his life to God, He paid the price for you, and you had to accept that purchase price as your own. And that's why some are saved and some are not, because some believe God, and some receive that for themselves, and some do not. And that's why now the only thing necessary for salvation is to believe. You see, the original problem of disobedience was preceded just by a short amount of time by the sin of disbelief. And if disbelief is what killed us, now what will save us is simply what God wanted all along, just our belief in Him. And so when we believe in Jesus, then the price that He paid on the cross is put into our account. It's applied to us. And by faith, we are saved. So Jesus asks them, it seems obvious, but He says, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Because you see, the Messiah was going to do certain things. When He came, He was going to raise the dead, heal the sick. He was going to bring people into that new covenant relationship with God. But His death wouldn't buy it for you unless you believed. And so He turns to these two blind men and He says to them, "Do you believe I'm able to do this?" In other words, do you believe that I'm the Messiah? And do you believe that being the Messiah, I'm able to do these things that the Messiah is supposed to do? Do you believe that's true of me? And so He asks what seems to be the most obvious question, but it's the most necessary question. Do you believe? And they said to Him, "Yes, Lord." And then He touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." You see, that's the way it works in the kingdom of God. The question is, do you believe? The problem was we didn't. The solution was to provide a means for us to be saved, and all we would have to do now is to believe in that means, and then we'd be saved. So the question to us is, do we believe? Do we believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah? Do we believe that His death, burial, and resurrection, the shedding of His blood, can pay for our sins? Do we believe that God wants to heal us? Well, their answer was, "Yes, Lord, we believe." And so He simply reached out, and He put His hands on their eyes, and He touched them, and He said, "According to your faith, let it be to you." God takes our belief very seriously. When a person believes, it doesn't matter what their life has been. It doesn't matter how they've sinned. It doesn't matter who they've let down or how little they might have thought of God before that. But when they believe, then everything has been changed. And so He lays His hands on their eyes and says, "According to your faith, let it be so to you." They believed in Jesus, and Jesus was free to do what He wanted to do in their lives. And their eyes were opened. Can you imagine the excitement that day? It doesn't say how long they'd been blind. We don't know if it was congenital from birth or if it was something that happened, an accident, some kind of macular degeneration or clouding of the cornea or whatever it was. But can you imagine losing your sight or never having it? And then you feel a touch on your face and it's the hands of Jesus. And those hands move away and for the first time you see, and the first thing you see is the face of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine the excitement? Can you imagine what would you want to do if that had happened to you? Oh, tell somebody, man. I got to tell somebody. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." Doesn't that sound crazy? "See that no one knows it. Don't tell a soul." Why did He say that? He wasn't ready to announce Himself as the Messiah yet. He was doing the things that the Messiah was going to do, and those were the signs to us to believe that He was who He said He was. But His announcement of His coming, when He rides into the gate of Jerusalem on the donkey, that was in the future. He wasn't ready to announce Himself yet. And so He didn't want people coming for the wrong reason. He didn't want people coming because, hey, you know, He feeds 5,000 with a couple loaves of bread and I can get a full belly out of the deal. God has way more for you than a full belly. And he didn't want people coming just to receive a healing and not receive a healing all the way through down into their hearts. He had a lot for people. He had a lot for the world. But he was going to deliver it in his time, and he wanted them to come for the right reason. So he says, look, I'm not ready to announce my messiahship, my arrival yet. Right now I'm just teaching. So don't tell anybody what has happened to you. So what do? They tell everybody they can find, of course. But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. So now the word goes out about Jesus, as if it hadn't already gone out. Now there's two blind men that people in the town knew. They'd seen them. They knew they were blind. They knew this wasn't, you know, one of those things where, you know, you pay somebody to limp into the evangelist's crusade on a crutch, and then he lays hands on you and prays for it, and you throw the crutch away. They knew these guys, and they knew they were blind. And so these guys begin telling everyone that they can find about Jesus, who has touched them and healed them. And the words of Jesus were, let it be to you according to your faith. Let it be. Because they believed in him, they were able to receive from him what he wanted to give them. God never forces anyone to go to heaven. You're not going to be dragged into heaven kicking and screaming. He wants you to go, but he's not going to force you. You have to believe him, and then you receive it by faith. Now, God's not going to do any of the other things he wants to do in your life against your will either. God's not going to force you to live a life of peace, a life of joy, and a life of fulfillment and satisfaction. He won't drag you kicking and screaming into happiness, but he wants you to be there. And it's ours to receive if we'll believe him, that he is who he said he was, and that he wants to do what he said he wanted to do. Now, I want to contrast that picture of faith with another picture of a lack of faith. And in verse number 32, it says, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. Now, it had been seen like that in Israel, but not exactly like that. Because this man was, he was possessed. And demons had been cast out of people before. You know, I've wondered sometimes who the demons are. This is just one of those little rabbit trails my brain takes. But it took this one, and I had to chase it down a little bit. Because we read in the Bible about fallen angels, right? But then we read about demons. And what's the difference? Are fallen angels and demons the same, or are they different? I'm not really into demonology, so I don't lose a lot of sleep over these issues. But once an idea plants itself in my head, now I got to chew on it and figure it out. And it seems like there are some differences between angels and demons. Angels, we know, can assume human forms and interact with humans. Angels received bread from Abraham's hand and ate it. Angels grabbed, I almost said Job, Lot by the hand and pulled him out of the city. So angels can assume human forms, and they can interact with people. And yet it seems that demons want to get into people. So is there a difference? I looked up a few words. When you read of the devil in the Bible, when we're talking about Satan, when we're talking about the one who tempted Jesus, when you read about the devil, you're always reading a word in the Greek, diabolos. It simply means the devil, the slanderer, the accuser. So in your Bible, when you read about Satan, or you read about Satan, of course, is shatan in the Hebrew. The devil is diabolos in the Greek in the New Testament. That's a term that refers to one and only one person. It refers to that being that was Lucifer, who's now called Satan. So there is only one devil. Now, depending on what translation of the Bible you have, you might read that there were devils in this man and that the devils were cast out. Other translations will say demons. Every time they refer to a spiritual being that is not Satan, that's not the devil, the diabolos, they're referring to what in the Greek is called, and I practice pronouncing this and I've totally forgotten it, but I think it's pronounced daimon. And so the literal translation, the transliteration into the English of demon, So if your Bible says devils or if it says demons, it's using that word, a completely different word. And then there's the fallen angels. You know, hell wasn't prepared for man. It wasn't God's intention for you to go there. It was created for Satan and his angels. And that's that word angelos that means messengers. So there's one of two possibilities, and I'm not real sure about them. One is that the fallen angels were heavenly angels, and the demons were something else because they don't seem to have that capacity to manifest a body. They want to possess one. Another possibility is that after Genesis 6, where there seemed to be angelic interference with mankind, that it was removed from the angels. They could no longer manifest a physical body, and now, desiring one, they simply inhabit the bodies of others. I really don't know which one it is. But that was just a rabbit trail. It was just because I wondered about demons and devils and angels, and so I had to follow it up a little bit. Bottom line is, this man is possessed by spirits. Call them demons, call them devils, what do you want to call them? The guy has them, and they're in him. And when he cast them out, they said it was never seen like this in Israel. Well, that's true and not true. Demons had been cast out of people. There were Jewish rites of exorcism. However, the rites of exorcism always involved asking the demon to identify himself. Hence, Jesus stands before the demon and says, "What is your name?" And he responds, "Legion," because there's a whole pack of us in here. And you always had to get the demon to identify itself. And the problem is this guy was mute. So when the demons got hold of him, they just kind of grabbed his vocal cords and went, "Urgh," and nothing came out. So when you'd ask him, "Who's in there?" Well, for all you know, there's nobody home because they can't answer. And that was what made this different from every other demon casting out that had ever occurred. Because no Jewish rabbi or Pharisee or priest or anyone could cast out a demon that had caused a man to be mute because he couldn't identify it. And so for Jesus to walk up to a mute demon and just say, "Look, you can talk to me or not. I know you're in there. Get out." And have the demon obey him, that had never been seen before in Israel. And so he commands the demons come out, and suddenly the mute man spoke. But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the ruler of demons." And they committed what is the unforgivable sin. The function of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of sin and righteousness and of judgment to come. The function of the Holy Spirit is to point us to Jesus as the promised Messiah. In looking at the evidence of the Messiah and refusing to believe it, but ascribing it to Satan, saying, "Well, he's Satan's boy, he's on his payroll, so of course he can command the demons and they go." In looking at the evidence of the Messiah and turning away from it and saying, "We won't believe," they had committed the unpardonable sin. They'd rejected the Messiah who came to them. So that landed them in a whole pack of trouble. Now, let me just flip over at this point to Mark chapter 6 for, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. Mark chapter 6. Here's another group that doesn't believe, and Jesus has some things to say about this group. He didn't address the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 9, but now we're going to hear how he regards this issue of disbelief. Matthew 6, verse 1. "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?'" So Jesus makes it to Nazareth. He comes into the synagogue and he begins to teach. And everybody says, "Who's this guy think he is? What's he doing all these things for and teaching all these things? What's the deal? Isn't this the carpenter?" You know, in other words, "You grew up around here, son. We remember when you ran your daddy's business. We know who you are." They identified him as the carpenter. I grew up with a picture of Joseph and in his footsteps following Jesus as woodworkers, and they probably were. The word carpenter, though, is a word in the Greek. It's the word tekton. And it can mean not only a carpenter, but a worker in stone or a worker in metal. It means someone who's skilled at working. It's a word that was also used of somebody who would fulfill a function that we today would call architect. So it wasn't just the guy who did the work with his hands. It was often somebody who'd work with blueprints and plans and bring an idea into being. Now, there was a big project going on in Jerusalem. Herod was glorifying the temple. He was adding to it and making it bigger and more grand than ever. And who knows, it might have been possible that Joseph maybe worked on the temple as an architect. But they identify him. They said, "We know you. You're the carpenter. What is this Messiah stuff? You're not just the carpenter, you're the son of Mary." And even though we don't think about it too much, that was a slap in the face to Jesus. Because that was a patriarchal culture, and they would identify him as the son of Joseph. So to say the son of Mary was to say, "Well, we don't know who your dad was, but we know who your mom was." So basically they said, "Who do you think you are? Coming in here and teaching like this and making this big show and all this wisdom and all these works. We know you. You worked here in town. The only thing we don't know is who your daddy was. There was some question about that." And so they mocked him. And they said, "This is the brother of Jim and Joe and Jude and Simon. We know them too. And his sisters are here with us. The whole family's here." And they were offended at him. The word offended there in the Greek is the word scandalizo. It's where we get our word scandal from. And they said, "Who do you think you're coming off to be, boy? You're a carpenter, not a Messiah. And the only thing we really don't know about you is who your daddy was." And so they were offended at him. They stumbled at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." So it seems as though Jesus had kind of expected that. Kind of expected that they knew him so well that they didn't know him at all. They knew him in the flesh, but they didn't know him according to the Spirit. And because of that, he could do no mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. So contrast this with what happened just 40 miles up the road in Capernaum. There the people are bringing the sick to Jesus. They're bringing the demon-possessed to him. They're bringing the blind to him. He's laying his hands on them and they're healed. Now he comes down to his hometown, Nazareth, and because they didn't believe, because they said, "We know you already, please don't try to tell us who you are, and we're just not sure about your parentage, that's all." Because they didn't believe in him, he couldn't do many mighty works there, except there were a few sick people who would believe in him and come to him, and he would lay his hands on them, and they would be healed. But he couldn't do a lot there. Jesus, being the Son of God, it's hard to take him by surprise. Imagine throwing a surprise party for God. You know, okay, don't anybody tell him. And when he comes in the room, surprise! And God goes, "Oh, gee, I had no idea." You know, it's hard to surprise God. You know how guys are, we're idiots. We'll come up behind each other and knee him in the back of the knee and whoop, down they go. It's really hard to sneak up on God and surprise him. He's kind of got the goods on you. But there were two times in his life that he was amazed. Two times when he actually marveled. And both of them had to do with either belief or disbelief. There was a time when a centurion came to him and brought his request to the Lord. And then as the Lord prepared to go with him, he said, "Please don't bother." He said, "I'm just like you. Man under authority. I tell people come and they come. I tell them go and they go." He said, "I'm not even worthy to have you come into my home. But if you just say a word right now, you don't have to come, you don't have to lay hands, you don't have to do anything. You say the word, and my servant will be healed." And Jesus marveled. Because a Gentile who really shouldn't have known about the Messiah, believed in him and said, if you say the word, I believe my servant will be healed. The other time he marveled was at some Jews who should have known and should have understood who he was by the things he was doing and the things he was saying. And yet with all the evidence they had pointing to him as the Messiah, they didn't believe. And he marveled at that. So there's only two times that Jesus really seemed to be kind of amazed at something. One was when the people who shouldn't have known believed in him. The other was when the people who should have known didn't believe in him. And he marveled because of their unbelief. You know, if you're going to believe God, if you're going to come to him, if you're going to come to God, a couple of things have to be true in your heart. First of all, you have to believe that he is God, right? Or you're not going to come. But secondly, if you come, you've got to believe that it's worthwhile coming, that there's something in it for you. And that's what the Bible tells us. Over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 6, reads this way. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So if you're going to come to God, number one, you've got to believe that God is. If you're an atheist, if you're a secular humanist, if you're an agnostic, you're probably not going to come to him because you either don't believe in him or you can't be sure about him. But when you come to God, you're coming because you believe he is. But if you come to him, you can't believe that you're coming to a God who really desires for that separation between you and him. You can't believe that you're coming to a God who really wants you to go to hell. You have to believe that he's a rewarder of those who come. Otherwise, you'll run from him. See, if you believe God's holy, you won't come, because that'll scare the daylights out of you. And if you believe that he's love, but he's not holy, there's no point in coming, because I'm okay with you anyways. But if you believe he is who he said he was, completely holy and completely love, then you'll come to him because you believe that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. I think the sad thing is that so many times Christians don't come when he would have them come. It's easy to understand why an atheist wouldn't come, isn't it? Isn't that plain to see? They don't believe in him. So why would we go to God? There is no God. But when you see Christians who don't come to God, that's a sad thing. It's not that they haven't come for salvation. They have. They're Christians. They're believers. They're followers of Jesus. But how often do you hear something like this? There's a need, there's a situation in someone's life, and they try everything they can try. And then we hear that phrase that we all know so well now. Oh, well, I guess there's nothing left to do but pray. What do you mean nothing left to do but pray? That would be like, what could you compare it to? That would be like having a hornet in your house, you know, and you've got a shotgun, and you try everything. You talk to the hornet. You try to reason with the hornet. You open the windows and hope he'll fly out. And then you pull out the shotgun and, well, I guess there's nothing left to do except deal with him, you know. Hey, you know, like first thing you could try, and it would probably be the best thing. Nothing left to do but pray? It's the absolute first thing that we should do. And yet how many of us, come on guys, let's be real, okay? We do it, don't we? We try everything we can do, and the last thing we do is pray. And then we wonder why we don't see God do more things in our lives. You don't see God, I don't see God do more things in my lives because we don't come to him and ask. You don't have because you don't ask. For some reason, we get this idea that God doesn't care about little things, like whether I get someone to take over the lease, or whether someone's going into surgery, or whether my cat dies, or, you know, big things, little things. We think there are some things that you shouldn't bother God about. You know, the old story about the lady who comes up to Charles Spurgeon in England and says, "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, do you think we should pray to God about even the small things in our lives?" And he looks at her, you know, with that English presence. He says, "Madam, can you think of any things in your life that are big to God?" And you know, your life is a small thing to God. There aren't any big problems for God. He's interested. He cares. He wants to do great things. Jesus is the promised Messiah when he comes. And boy, if he comes later today, that is going to be so okay. I'll be out of a job, because who's going to come to hear a Bible study from me when Jesus is opening the book and explaining it? I mean, I'm like out of a job, man. I am so out of a job. And that'll be so okay. But when he comes, he wants to heal us in every sense of the word. He wants to heal us, first of all, of the disease of sin. And then he wants to change our hearts and minds and transform them by the power of his word. And in his presence, when Jesus is present with us, everyone will be healed. There won't be any sickness. There won't be any disease. There won't be any of this or this or this, you know. I mean, all the stuff that we deal with, none of it. None of it. We're all going to be healed. At his first coming, everyone who came and believed was healed. Didn't matter what had gone in their life previously. They were in the presence of the Messiah. At his second coming, please, today, sometime, it's all right. I'll find new work. At his second coming, everybody's going to be healed. And it really has to do with whether you believe him or not. See, if you believe Jesus, you're saved. Sins are wiped out. Price has been paid. But past that, if you believe Jesus, you can bring your heart and your mind to him. And all the damage that has been done to you by living in a fallen, sinful world, he begins to heal you. And disillusionment begins to pass away. And bitterness and jealousy and envy and uncertainties and doubts and fears, all these things begin to pass away as he heals you. And when we stand in his presence, the bodies will be healed too. Everything will be healed. He's even willing to heal some of the bodies now, because there are people who pray and receive healings from God, aren't there? And there are some whom he looks and he says, "For my glory, bear this thing." And then he strengthens us to endure it. But it really has to do with whether we believe him or not. You see, Jesus takes very seriously your belief, and he takes equally seriously your unbelief. If you believe in God, you're saved. And if you continue to believe in him, he'll heal your heart and mind of everything that is in there. But the problem is that we so often don't believe. Listen to what James wrote in chapter 1 of James, starting at verse 5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Now that's what you call a promise. You lack wisdom, you don't know what to do, you go to God. And he will give you wisdom. "But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." And now there's my life story. There are some things God can't do. He can't start my car when it won't start. I know that. And there are problems in my heart and my life that I tend to think, "Well, God, I've asked you 1,000 times and I'm still struggling in this area." And I don't believe him. And there are times when we just don't believe God cares enough or is able to do it. And according to his word here, he says, if that's the way you are with me, if you don't believe, according to your faith, let it be to you. Now, those are either some very encouraging words or those are some very frightening words. According to my faith, let it be to me. He says a man who doubts that way is double-minded. He's got one foot in the world, he's got one foot in the kingdom of God, and he can't decide which way to go. And I suppose that's something that we're just way too familiar with. Because we know what it's like to open the Bible and read that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But then somebody comes to us and says, well, you know, that's a nice story, but you have to understand that with the cosmic microwave background, we can prove there was a Big Bang, and we can look back 13 billion years and see that the universe just exploded into existence from nothing. Now, there's something that happens every day. Nothing explodes. And when it explodes, it becomes something with great order and design inherent in it. We see that all the time, don't we? But some guy with a more initials after his name than sense in his heart will come to us and tell us, doesn't matter, you know, here's what we know. Listen, if you're ever confronted with a choice concerning the creation of this world and how it came into being, and God says one thing, and some guy with a string of initials says another thing, I don't have to tell you who to believe. Or some guy comes in and says, well, you know, God kind of got the ball rolling. Okay, you know, we'll give that to him. And he created things, and then it was a process of evolution over billions of years. And chemicals came together and formed cells, and cells became small animals, and small animals evolved and went up in trees and came down from trees and walked on 2 feet, and here we are. And if God says, I took dust and shaped it and breathed life into it, and some guy with a string of initials says, well, it was billions of years, I don't have to tell you who to believe. And if some guy comes and somebody writes a book and someone says, here's the way that you can have a fulfilled life, and God says, here's the way you can have a fulfilled life, come to my son and trust in him. And walk with him and he'll pour everything that I am into you. I don't have to tell you who to believe. The problem is we don't believe. We're too easily swayed. Started with our parents way back in the garden. God said something and the serpent came in and said another thing and we went, shucks, I must be the serpent. That was a mistake. You know what? It's still a mistake today. When God has spoken on an issue, he's spoken on it with absolute authority. Whether he can do in your life what he wants to do or not doesn't depend on God. He's not limited, except by your belief. And that's why God takes our belief and our unbelief so seriously. Because when we come to him in unbelief, he can't do many mighty works in our lives, can he? All the things that we would want to have, the healing for our hearts, the transforming of our mind, the peace, the joy, all the things he wants to give us, those don't happen because we don't believe him. But when we come to him in faith, like a child, simply saying, you're my father, and I believe you, and I trust you, different story. And that's the way you receive things from God. You can't be good enough. You can't do an important enough work. You can't get God's attention somehow. You just come to him like a child. And then he reaches out with his hands and he lays them on you and he touches you. And when he pulls his hands away, you can see. God just desires more than anything to reach his hands out and touch you tonight. In whatever area you need to be healed, if you don't know God and you come to him and believe he'll reward you, he will. God will save you in your seat tonight and you will have eternal life. You walked in without it, you'll walk out with it. And he wants to give it to you. But then once we have it, so often believers don't understand him and they don't come because they don't know him. If they knew him better, they'd come more often. And if you come in here tonight with your heart filled with pain over some issue or with some area in your life you've been struggling with and you just need a touch from God, he's so ready to reach out and just put his hands on you and touch you. And when he pulls them away, he's going to heal you. God's whole desire from the creation in the garden right up to today is just simply that we would allow him, we would believe in him, and allow him to reach out and put his hands on us and touch us. And then we would walk with him in freedom and in liberty and in joy and in dignity. We would walk with him as sons and daughters of God, as children of God. He wants to walk with us into every blessing, into all happiness, into all joy. And all we have to do is believe. We don't have because we don't ask. We don't ask because we don't believe. And as I studied this passage to teach it, I saw myself in this. Believe me, I'm not pointing fingers at you people. When I study something to teach it, I always let God deal with me first because then I can speak to you about it. And so as I let him speak to my heart about this, he showed me all the times I haven't believed him. Didn't think that he could, didn't think that he cared enough, and didn't ask because of that, and therefore didn't receive. And I just made him a promise. In my study time, I said, I'm done with that garbage. That is so stupid not to believe you. You've given me your son. What good thing would you hold back now? You've already given me the best you had. You're not going to give me second best now and third best? You've healed my soul. You're not going to heal my heart? You're not going to heal my mind. You're not going to heal my body. And I just said, this is really stupid, and I'm done with this. And I just made a commitment to him. I said, from now on, I'm just going to believe you. And I'm going to come to you, and I'm going to ask you for all kinds of things. And I believe I'll receive them. Or something even better. But I just believe that you're who you are, the Messiah. And that you want to do the things that the Messiah does. You want to heal. I just committed to him. I'm going to believe that more than I've ever believed it before. And we have an opportunity now here tonight to do this. And you know what? If the Lord comes for his church sometime in the next 24 hours, and you don't take advantage of this, when the church is gone, you'll be here. Don't do that. That would be crazy. When Jesus stands ready to take you by the hand, and walk you into his Father's kingdom, into beauty and into holiness. Who would want to hang around here, huh? I don't know if he's coming in the next 24, but I know this. He's coming. And if you'll believe him tonight, you'll belong to him. You'll go with him. And in the meantime, he'll begin healing your heart and your mind of all the things that sin has done to you over the years. He'll begin changing you and making you to be something that God is, fully human. Everything he ever meant you to be. So, Father in heaven, I just want to thank you tonight for just showing me how seriously you take this issue of belief and disbelief. If we don't believe, we receive nothing. Not our salvation, not the healing of our minds and hearts, and certainly not that healing of our bodies that's going to be ours one day as well. But when we come to you in belief, every stain, every sin, everything that would keep us from you is washed away. We become a new creation with a new destiny with you in heaven forever. And while we live out these days waiting for your return, you heal our hearts and minds. You make us to be fully human, everything we were meant to be. And your promise to us is that one day we will stand before you in those glorious bodies, the same kind that Jesus had when he came out of the grave. And we'll stand before you and we'll sing praises, not in a building, but in heaven. We'll praise you to your face and we'll see you. And Father, let the words of Jesus be true in our lives. Let it be to us according to our faith. As we believe in you, let us receive from you every good and perfect gift, everything you want to give us. We choose to take your hand. We choose to walk with you into beauty and perfection. We choose to walk in joy. Father, thank you so much for the freedom and liberty that you give. Thank you for Jesus, our Messiah, our Savior, our God, and our friend.